Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and follow along as I read verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." As I pointed out in our last study, the Apostle Paul makes a very necessary distinction here between the roles of men and women in the church. Why? Was it because, as some would have us believe, Paul was a woman hater? Was Paul some sort of Jewish misogynist, one who typically reduced women to some lesser form of spirituality? Was it because, in typical first century Jewish fashion, he simply assigned women to lesser importance altogether? No. Paul makes this distinction because from the very beginning, by God's grand design, there have always been and always will be very real differences, both physical and functional, between men and women. Now, let me just interject something here that I think is crucial to our overall understanding of Scripture. To maintain, as many have, that what is reflected in this passage and others like it are Paul's own sinful biases, Paul's own prejudices, is to actually cast doubt on the plenary inspiration of God's Word. In other words, if Paul is speaking from the perspective of that which is sinful, if he's advocating a view of women that's not in accord with what God Himself would have us to believe and understand about these crucial differences between men and women, then all of Scripture simply cannot be theonoustos, or God-breathed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's very important that we come to grips with this sort of thing if we're to adhere wholly to the plenary inspiration of God's Word. That is, that God inspired His Word as it was written down in every jot and every tittle. And again, if we allow some sort of cultural bias to seep in, some sort of sinful malevolence toward women to seep in that God did not intend to be there, then we cast doubt on that inspiration. For those of us who do place the highest premium on the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word, we're left with no choice but to read and heed the revealed will of God as it has so faithfully so sovereignly and accurately been recorded and preserved for us in the Scriptures. Now, having said that, I make no apologies for what God has written, not only here, but in the whole of His Word. Nor will I attempt to speak in less than direct terms in an effort to soften the blow, so to speak, for those who might be easily offended by passages of this nature. God has said what God has said, and our duty as His children is to seek to align our own hearts and our own minds accordingly. What God says in His Word, we must believe. One of the most important and increasingly rare legacies that a pastor can leave behind is to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God's Word. And indeed, we come across these passages from time to time that might rub people the wrong way. They might be mistaken. They might be cause bitterness to be raised up. They might cause the ire of some to be raised. We do come across those passages all over the place, as a matter of fact. But we must deal with God's Word as it is recorded and preserved for us. Now, if I seem a bit militant here, it's for good reason. Especially as it relates to the passage under our consideration this morning. In my humble opinion, and in the humble opinions of many in the world today, one of the most destructive forces that has been allowed to creep into the church, one of the most insidious things that has been allowed to creep into the church, is feminism. As a worldview, feminism not only adamantly denies that God, if He exists at all, intended for any differences to exist between men and women, feminists also have at their very roots, whether they're willing to admit it or not, an unashamedly satanic agenda. Listen to the Declaration of Feminism, drafted in November 1971. In that document we read, the end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with them. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft. And if that's not overtly satanic, I don't know what is. They're saying we must, as women, as equals to any man on this earth, we must hearken back to those good old days when we were involved in ancient female religions. And oh, by the way, witchcraft is a great example of that. In 1988, feminist Anne Laurie Gaylor, writing for Humanist Magazine, wrote this. She said, let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women towards the feminist salvation of the world. Again, if that's not overtly satanic, I don't know what is. One prominent feminist, religionist, I dare not call her a Christian, remarked this. She said, Creator God of Genesis has to go. He is male, tyrannical. He denies basic human liberties. He demands total obedience. He threatens punishment for evil deeds. Consequently, original sin is not to be found in man, but in God. Feminist liberation releases us from God and from all His evil male values like marriage, fidelity, family, authority, and morality. The serpent Eve wants to set us free. The God of the Bible is a jealous tyrant who wants to stand in her way. And this is a prominent feminist religionist saying these things. Now, granted, none of these statements are written by professing believers, but it's important to realize that the ripple effect of feminism has indeed found its way into the church as well. It's undeniable. Today, like no other time in history, we're seeing a dramatic increase in the number of women pastors. The Episcopal Church, 30 years after that church installed its first woman elder, has recently installed its first female presiding bishop. That is, if you're an Episcopalian in the world today, you have as your presiding bishop a woman. Sadly, what are viewed by many liberals in many churches today as progressive steps towards equality are actually giant leaps away from the authority of God's Word. This is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous trend. Even today, it seems like the most prominent, the most successful, the most listened to of all the quote-unquote pastors that one will hear on the radio today are people like Beth Moore, Kay Arthur, Joyce Meyer, Lori White. The increasingly popular evangelical organization Christians for Biblical Equality, CBE for short, comprised of individuals and churches from more than 80 denominations, prides itself on their belief that there's no difference whatsoever between men and women, period. Listen to how they interpret the passage that we're considering this morning. One of their prominent interpreters of Scripture said the following. At first glance, 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 might seem like a universal principle grounded in the creation story of Adam and Eve for women never to have teaching authority over men. This is not the view of a growing number of Bible scholars today. Like all of the letters of Paul, this passage is written to a particular church in its own special situation. These verses are written to a particular group of wealthy women who were causing dissension and anger among the men by their false teaching. Like Eve, these women had been deceived by the snake, false teachers, they say, and had therefore fallen into sin. The emphasis is upon silence for these women and not for all women of all time, while they submit to sound teaching. Now this, of course, begs the question, a very important question. If all of Paul's letters, especially his ecclesiastical epistles, were written exclusively to address specific situations occurring within those churches only, then what relevance, if any, can we claim for them in our church today? The same logic would have to hold true with regard to his personal pastoral epistles, those epistles written to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon. We would have to assume that we can throw those out as well, because after all, those weren't intended to address any problems that we may have. Those were strictly intended to address the problems that Paul had with Timothy in regard to how he interpreted things, how he did things in his church. The things written to Philemon had to deal with Philemon only, and we can't take anything from that and learn from that because it was a letter written to Philemon exclusively. The letters written to Timothy, the letters written to Titus about how the church should be governed, about how the church should be put together. All those things don't apply. The Apostle Paul was merely telling Timothy how his church should be configured. And on we go. We may as well just throw out 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Just throw them all out because they have no relevance for us whatsoever according to this method of exegesis. Either that or we simply take from each letter only those things that we are in agreement with. There's another middle-of-the-road option. We can read these things, and if we don't agree with what he's saying, we can relegate it to something that was not written for us. And if we do agree, we can wholeheartedly embrace it and claim it as our own. There are even movements afoot to change all the biblical references to God's gender, not to the neuter, not to make God this impersonal it, but to change it to the feminine. on an increasing basis in the world today, you'll hear things like Mother God, the Mother God, God's mothering nature, God's nurturing nature indicates that God is more likely a she than a he. The Roman Catholic Church has for years been involved in the often heated debate concerning whether Mary should be recognized not as Jesus' mother, but as the co-redemptrix with Christ. In other words, it's not enough that Mary was blessed among all women in giving birth to the Messiah. No, no, no. She must have been His equal. And as I said, there's a movement afoot in the Catholic Church to name her exactly that. The co-redemptrix with Christ. Mark, you've probably even heard that. And what I find most disturbing about this entire egalitarian trend in the church today is the utter failure of so many to recognize that Satan is merely repeating the same question that was so effective in the very beginning at leading women astray. These groups, like Christians for Biblical Equality, these egalitarian groups who apply their own hermeneutical gymnastics to passages such as we just read, do so because they're questioning, just as Satan caused Eve to question, did God really say this or that? Is that really what God said? Has God really said that men and women are different with regard to their roles and responsibilities in the church? And Satan's answer to that is, oh, of course not. God's not oppressive. God doesn't denigrate women. God doesn't relegate women to a position of lesser stature, a position of lesser importance. And the frightening thing there is that he's exactly right on those counts. But he uses those buzzwords like denigration, like humiliation, like subversion to paint a picture that God Himself never paints in Scripture with regard to the roles and their differences between men and women. All Satan has to do is to get one person to doubt the transcendent authority of God's Word as being relevant for all ages, and he's got a foothold with which to make tremendous changes in the church and to cause significant damage. All he needs is that one little kernel of doubt to be sowed in their minds, and he's got that foothold. It certainly worked the first time he tried it, and there's ample evidence that it's still working even today. As John MacArthur comments, he says, feminism, with all of its assorted features and its unique companionship with homosexuality, is an old, old heresy that is meant to destroy God's design. It really started in the garden when Eve, the original feminist, stepped out from under Adam's authority and thought that she would act independently and led the whole race into sin. And thus the first act in Satan's feminist agenda was successful. And it's absolutely true. When Satan used Eve to cast the die of feminism, part of Eve's punishment for that included the assurance that from that point on, woman would have certain tendencies toward feminism. It was a guarantee from the very beginning. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, this is God speaking, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now note what the respected Kyle and Delitzsch commentary on the Old Testament says about this particular passage. The woman had also broken through her divinely appointed subordination to the man. She had not only emancipated herself from the man to listen to the serpent, but had led the man into sin. For that she was punished with a desire bordering upon disease. A desire for what, though? A desire for what? A desire to exert her own will over her husband's. A desire to usurp his authority as she had in the very beginning. It's very important that we realize that, that when the mold was made, when the die was cast, when the first feminist took hold and was able to exercise that feminism in the most destructive way, ever since that time, and indeed, as part of her punishment, God said, "Oh, this will always plague you. You'll always have this desire for your husband. You'll always have this desire to rule over him, to usurp his authority." So how do we fend off this obvious assault on the Word of God? How do we realign ourselves, as it were? How do we ensure that we constantly and consistently honor God in the midst of a society that would seek to lead us astray at every turn, especially with regard to the roles of men and women in the church? Well, we do so by rightly dividing the Word of truth. We do so by committing ourselves to accurate and faithful study versus what seems to be the most politically correct. You know, the egalitarian position is much easier. It'd be very easy to stand up here and just, you know, blow to smithereens all the gender differences that we see in Scripture. I mean, it's been done for a long time now, and there's plenty of material out there to do just that. But a faithful, laborious study over God's Word must be done versus that which is politically expedient or politically correct. So to that end, I'd like to begin our dissection of this text. You know, having just exhorted the men in verse 8 to pray lifting holy hands without wrath or doubting, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention to the women. And he begins by saying, likewise, that is, in opposition to what I just said about the men, or in a complementary dialogue to what I just said to the women, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now let's stop here for just a minute. This is a very important place to stop and take notice of what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. Why does Paul begin by addressing the women's appearance? Is this a primer of some sort on proper church fashion, or is there perhaps a deeper meaning to what Paul's trying to convey here? Well, the point Paul is making here in this passage is that women in the church should not adorn themselves or dress in such a way as to be a distraction or otherwise detract from the ability of others to worship. Those of you who have been in larger churches, and again, I say this is a uniquely male problem. It doesn't have to be, but I'm a man, so all I can speak for is for the men here. But if you've been in larger churches, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not uncommon at all, or uncommon at all in some churches to see women and young girls dressed in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. You see it in the world around us, and since the church has become so much like the world today, it's not uncommon to see that in the church as well. Women, both young and old, dressing in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. And in the worst of these cases, there's also the very real danger of causing men in the congregation to stumble. You know, anytime a woman walks into a church and she's dressed not unlike the women in the world dress in their skimpy clothing and in their very revealing outfits, you know, it's very difficult for a man, having seen that, to focus the entire time on what the pastor's saying. Now, the men here, if you say you can do that, then my hat's off to you. But most of we mere mortals have a difficult time with that. This was also true in Paul's day, which is why he says that the women are to dress modestly and discreetly. As I read this, I was reminded of a comment made by John Chrysostom, 4th century church father, that I read several years ago when I was talking about this same subject from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. John Chrysostom wrote this. He said, "And what then is modest apparel?" Very good question. What is modest? He says, "Such as covers them completely and decently and not with superfluous ornaments. For the one is decent and the other is not. What? Do you approach God to pray with broidered hair and ornaments of gold? Are you come to a ball? To a marriage feast? To a carnival? There, such costly things might have been seasonable. Here, not one of them is wanted. You are come to pray, to ask pardon for your sins, to plead your offenses, beseeching the Lord and hoping to render Him propitious to you. Away with such hypocrisy. John Chrysostom says there's this level of modesty that must be attained by the women. Don't come in your flashy clothes as if you're going out to a nightclub. Don't come as if you're dressed to go to a ball or to go to the carnival. He says, come to church in a manner that's befitting of the purpose for which you have come. This applies to men as well, I would say. I'm not doing this to be egalitarian, but come on, we need to have some semblance of reverence in our dress as well. One of the problems we faced at Free Grace on a regular basis, and to my friends listening to this on sermon audio, I'll not mention any names, but we had one individual who regularly showed up on Sunday morning to play the piano during the service in flip-flops, shorts, and a tank top. Needless to say, he never played the piano for us when he was configured like that. Why? Because what he had on was over-revealing? Well, yeah, that was part of it. But the real reason was because he was not fitted, he was not dressed in such a way as to indicate that he was serious about what he had come to do in worshiping God. Now, we're not going to be legalistic. I'm not going to have the clothes police out there looking to see what you're wearing. But we need to be mindful of that fact, that modesty is very key. And prudence should be exercised all along the way in how we dress and how we conduct ourselves. As one pastor said in speaking on this topic, he said, women, it doesn't mean that if the barn needs a coat of paint, that you can't put a coat of paint on it. It doesn't mean you come here looking like, as one lady refers to them, meadow muffins, just stepped out of Little House on the Prairie with disheveled hair and long floor-length dresses and walking around with a head covering in sackcloth and ashes like someone's just killed your dog. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means dress modestly so as not to bring undue attention to yourselves. Quite simply, Paul argues here that any woman who professes godliness should actually support that claim with both a modest appearance as well as by her good works. Paul says there, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I think it's important that we point out here that with the advent of what was in the very beginning a predominantly Jewish Christian church, it took a while for the Jewish mind to be changed with regard to certain things, certain traditions, certain ways of doing things that they had grown accustomed to over the centuries. Without a doubt, one of the most dramatic changes that occurred in the life of the early church, which was again predominantly Jewish, one of the most dramatic things, one of the most dramatic changes was in the way that women were viewed by the men. When the Apostle Paul pronounced in Galatians 3:28, a teaching that had begun to surface in all the churches, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was, without a doubt, one of the most revolutionary concepts for many of the young Jewish Christians to come to grips with. Again, in the Judaistic mindset, women were simply not very highly regarded by men. As William Barclay observed, he said, the respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one was but her husband was admitted. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone, and she never went to any public assembly. It was the man's job to go to the synagogue and to worship. Now, certain times of the year, the women would go to the temple to be sure, but there was an inner court and there was an outer court called the court of the women. And that's where they would gather and they would do their worshiping. But the men always had that predominant place in worship. Most rabbis in the first century would not even have entertained the thought of teaching a woman. So here comes the Apostle Paul, who declares quite boldly that men and women, slave and free, Jew and Greek, are all one in Christ. And guess what the knee-jerk reaction was? What do you suppose happened when Paul came delivering this message of newfound liberty to the women who had been so put down and oppressed and relegated throughout the centuries? The same reaction that many women today have who misunderstand what this means. Some of the women viewed this new teaching to mean that they were now free to do whatever men could do. Hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm free at last to do whatever I want to do. You know, the old, I believe it was Annie Oakley. Whatever you can do, I can do better type mentality. I can do anything you can do, but I can do it better than you. This whole freedom resulted in women seeking once again to resort back to that which God had promised would be their primary problem, and that is they sought to usurp the authority of the men in their midst. Going back to Galatians 3:28, what Paul says there, so that we properly understand that. When he says that there are no more males and no more females, what Paul is saying is that in terms of salvation, men and women are no different. What he doesn't do in saying this, what he doesn't do is erase the distinct roles between men and women in the church. There's a reason. There's a reason why there are no women pastor teachers in the New Testament. Why there are no women elders. Why none of the authors of New Testament books were women. Why there's not a single sermon ever given by a woman. The reason that none of these things appear in the New Testament is because the God-given responsibility for ministry within the confines of the church is to men who are called upon to faithfully lead the people of God. Now, granted, God has used women down through the ages. One of the most prominent Christian feminist arguments is, well, look at Deborah. She was a judge. Well, what about Deborah? She was a judge because the men refused to step up and do what they were called to do. She was a judge by exception rather than by norm. God can do whatever He wants to do. But you cannot take an isolated example like that and make doctrine from it, somehow insisting that that is a proof text for women's ability to do anything a man can do in the church. Now again, as I said last week, and I need to be perfectly clear on this, this does not mean that women can't teach. They most certainly can. They can teach one another. Not necessarily in how to be keepers at home and how to love your children and things like that and love your husband. The Bible gives those as examples of what women can teach. But women can teach one another in every facet of life as the Lord has revealed to them how to grow in godliness. That's a wonderful ministry that women have. They can teach the younger women. They can teach the children. They may be even called upon to be a Priscilla, who along with Aquila, her husband, was able to explain to Apollos the way of God more perfectly. They may very well be called to do that. What our sister Nina does on the internet is perfectly allowable because she's not in the four walls of a church. She does so very lovingly. She does so very submissively to her husband, Neil. Almost everything she says or writes goes through him in some way. And she's making a profound impact on the lives of men, women, children, all over the world through her ministry. Nothing wrong with that at all. As a matter of fact, I wish more women would take an active role in doing those sorts of things. Women are very valuable in the kingdom of God and in the cause of Christ. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that women can't teach. You know, it's really not at all unlike my wanting to be the president. What do you suppose would happen if Tim Goad got in his car and drove to Washington, D.C. and managed to worm his way into the White House and announced before everyone there, "I'm the president now"? What do you think people would say? "No, you're not." Why? Because that's not a role you've been called to. Where was the election that put you in as president? Well, you know, that's just a minor inconvenience. I'm not suited for that role. I can't fulfill that role. It's not anything against me as a person. It doesn't make me any less valuable in God's sight. It doesn't relegate me to a position of lesser, you know, humanness. It simply means that I've not been called to that role and will not be fulfilling that role anytime soon. Women can be and are a wonderful source of encouragement to many within the church, but they're restricted from teaching in the assembly of the church and or exercising authority over men. It's simply not their God-given role to do these things. Now, let's go back to what I was speaking about a minute ago. While the women aren't permitted to teach in the church, there was something else radically different that happened in the earliest days of the church, and that is the women are permitted to learn. They are permitted to learn. As I said, since this was such a dramatic shift in Jewish thinking, there were many women who simply didn't understand where the line was and thought that they had somehow been given carte blanche access to any ministry in the church that they felt qualified for. And it was this tendency within some of these women to rise up against the male authority in the church that had oppressed them for so long. It was this tendency that they had that resulted in Paul's corrective here. He says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And he said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14. You can turn there. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. The Apostle Paul says, "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now, it's interesting that Paul provides to the Corinthians a very important qualifier. He says, "Look, folks, I'm not saying anything new. I'm telling you what the law says. The law says that the women are to learn in submission. They're not allowed to speak in the church." Now, we've already discussed the reason for this prohibition, so I won't belabor that point any further, except to point out that although it was the woman Eve who was deceived and ultimately plunged the entire human race into sin, God has graciously provided her with a way to redeem herself. Not in terms of salvation, that's not what Paul's talking about here, but in terms of rescue from the stigma of Eve's sin. He says in verse 15 of our text this morning, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Women are actually preserved. A better term for this would be women are actually rescued from the stigma of having led the human race into sin when they bear children. What a perfect antidote. What a perfect contrast. God says, you may have very well plunged the entire human race into sin, Eve. But women, I'm going to give you a chance to redeem yourself. And it's the most wonderful thing. The most wonderful gift. Man does not even have a gift to compare to this. And that gift is, you will be able to redeem yourself or to preserve yourself through the bearing of children. I mean, imagine. You women have the ability, the blessed ability, to be the place in which God grows His image bearers. It's astounding. It's astounding. And that should remove any stigma that Eve ever placed on the human race, especially on the women. You have the blessed ability to carry image bearers of God. Far from being relegated to some position of lesser significance, you have the primary responsibility for giving birth to and, Lord willing, raising godly children. Think about it. Who has the most influence on a child while that child is growing up? The mother. The mother. As fathers, we can never, ever have the intimate relationship with our children that mom has through pregnancy, through the birth, during infancy, and during early childhood. Try as we might, dads, we're just not going to cut it. Because that's the way God designed it. He designed mom as part of this means of her rescue. He designed that the children would naturally gravitate to her for their nurturing in those early formidable years. In a very real sense, you know, the old saying is true, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Because all the world's rulers, all the greatest men who ever lived down through the ages, have one thing in common. And that is they had mothers who raised them to be the men that they became. They had mothers to instill in them those virtues, those ideals, to be the great men that they would become. Where did Timothy himself learn about the Scriptures? Paul doesn't commend Timothy's dad for doing anything. We don't even know who Timothy's dad was. We assume that he was some Greek Hellenist Jew of some sort. We don't know. According to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy learned everything he knew from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. What a testimony to motherhood. What a testimony to the importance of women. You know, I've used this illustration before, but when we're watching football on TV, watching NFL football, college football, I don't care what it is, but you see that big 350-pound nose guard sitting there on the bench, and the camera pans around and lands on his face. What does he do? Invariably, what does he do? Does he say, "Hi, Dad"? No. Never seen it happen. Doubt it's ever happened in the history of this planet. Why? Because he loves his mother. Without fail. "Hi, Mom. Hi, Mom." During World War I and World War II, sailors and soldiers would get these hearts put on their arms. And right in the middle of the heart, what would it say? Did it say, "Dad"? You ever seen one that says, "Dad"? No! It says, "Mom." Why? Because there's that God-given tendency to revere, love, and honor the mother. And according to Proverbs 31, they have the added benefit of, if they're living their lives in a manner that's befitting of the glory of God, if they're living lives to honor God and to do Him proud, so to speak, they have the blessing of being called blessed by their children. There's no mention of dads in that passage being called blessed. When children get sick or get hurt, I've never seen a child yet fall off of his or her bike, scrape their knee, and immediately shout, "Daddy!" What do they shout? They shout for Mom. My 20-year-old son. He's been sick the last few days. Who does he call? I didn't even know he was sick till 3 days later. Who does he call? Mom. Who does he call multiple times in a day? Mom, my head hurts. Is that normal? Mom, my throat's starting to hurt. What do I do? Mom, I think I'm running a temperature. Mom, what should I eat? Mom, help me. What should I do? Most of the time it's Dad. I'm a little short on cash. It's the only phone calls I get. I will personally forever be indebted to the ladies who taught me in Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, for having taught me the things that in retrospect softened my heart over the years to be receptive to the things of God. It wasn't the men. It wasn't my Boy Scout leaders that did that for me. It was the women who taught me in Sunday school and taught me in Vacation Bible School at an early age. Women are extremely useful co-laborers on the mission field. I think of women like Amy Carmichael. Women like Elizabeth Elliott. Rachel Saint. Edith Schaefer. I think of women like Sarah Boardman, who was Adoniram Judson's first wife. Think of Emily Chubbuck, who was Adoniram Judson's second wife. Sarah Boardman actually died while Adoniram Judson was serving as a missionary in Burma. She died right alongside of him, supporting him. Emily Chubbuck actually outlived Adoniram Judson, but continued the work there in Burma until she died. Rachel Saint continued the work of her husband, Nate Saint, who flew into the Aucan jungles in Ecuador and was killed there with four of his other co-workers in the ministry, Jim Elliott being one of those. You know, I could go on and on extolling the virtues of countless women throughout history who have blessed the church in countless ways, enduring ways, real, tangible ways. Women, don't ever underestimate your importance to the successful ministry of the church. I shudder to think what the church would be like if it were only us men making things happen. First of all, we'd probably starve to death. But more importantly, we wouldn't have the companionship of the women who seem to make everything go just that much smoother and that much more successfully in the church. You may not get to stand here and do what I do week in and week out, but you're important in so many other ways. But it's vitally important for the continued success of the church that you continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And these are all the things that the Apostle Paul points out that should be the catalyst for your willingness to be submissive, for your willingness to sit quietly in the church, for your willingness to hand over the reins of responsibility for these things to your husband. And husbands, men, we will be talking, you don't even have to be a husband. Men, we're talking about the women this morning, but next week we're going to start our discussion of the awesome responsibility that lies before us when it comes to doing our part in ensuring that God is honored, that He's well pleased with how we conduct ourselves in this church. And in next week's study, we'll begin to look at those who have been given the responsibility to serve as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd Himself, Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into that study next week, I would invite you to read ahead and to get familiarized with those qualifications and to realize that though you may never be qualified according to the list of qualifications to be a pastor, though you may have no desire to ever become an elder. These are all things that all men should strive for in their own lives. That's why the Apostle Paul begins that whole section by saying, it is a good thing for a man to desire to be an overseer. Why is it a good thing if not all men want to be overseers? It's a good thing to desire it because there are a list of qualifications that we'll go over in great detail that all men should strive to emulate and to have. So, I leave these things on your thoughts and in your hearts. I certainly hope that they were taken in the spirit in which they were given. And I'll simply close by saying, women, again, please don't underestimate your importance in the grand scheme of things. But by the same token, don't fall prey to the lie once again that there is no difference between men and women. I mean, ultimately, if every woman felt that way, there would probably not be a single marriage on the face of the planet. There would be nothing but strife and discord in the marriages that do exist. The reason marriages are so successful, the reason that husband-wife relationships enjoy the blessing of God, they enjoy that blessing only to the extent that they are aligning themselves under the God-given prescription for those relationships. So I would encourage both men and women alike to consider those things, and again, to read and heed whatsoever the Lord has written in regard to these matters. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His holy word. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified.